This morning we're returning to Paul's epistle to the church in Rome, the Romans. We're returning to that. We've been going verse by verse through it. Lord willing, we will continue to the end. Verse by verse, and we might add doctrine by doctrine in this study of the epistle to the Romans, which we entered into 2 weeks ago. Now last week we had come to the verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we began last week really with verse 16. We did not finish yet with verse 16. We won't finish this week with verse 16, although we trust by the help of the Lord we will deal with 17 as well as 16 next week. Now, last week I began with this, what is the gospel? And I spoke much about what the gospel is, what the law is. I spoke about the use of the law in preparing the way for the gospel. The law has a number of uses, of course, and even for Christians, we speak of the moral law of God. But I spoke specifically of the law as preparing the way for the gospel. I spoke of the law preached from the Word of God, used from the Word of God, the scriptures that are there directly with regard to then sharing the gospel. I spoke of the law written in the heart of all men, bearing witness to them. And all of this, of course, was in the context of the sovereignty and full sufficiency of the gospel and the salvation of sinners. And then this week, as I was thinking about my sermon, it came to me that what I was doing is what we ought to be doing with regard to the defense of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Set, solidly set, immovably set, he was saying, for the defense of the gospel. Before I begin this morning, I know there are people who hear this by other means, and I would just stress to them, it would be good, it would be very important that they listen to last week's message first, since this message builds upon it, and it's a continuance of it, and it would help to perhaps avoid misunderstandings of certain things I say, which I explained more last week, and also help them to understand more fully things I do speak of this week, but not to the extent I did last week as we go further in speaking on this verse 16. It is important to hear that message. Now, last week I read you a quote from an article which is posted on the website of a very large, popular new evangelical ministry, if we may call it that. And there was a horrific error taught there, which is common now to many new evangelical churches, ministries of many sorts, apologists, pastors, teachers, new evangelicals then in general because of this. And, of course, we see this error manifested in this quote within a certain context. But it is a widespread error that has made its appearance in many different ministries with regard to many different contexts, put it that way. Let me read this again, because this is important with regard to what we're looking at with the gospel as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The man writes, have you heard of the man? Have you heard of the man who wanted to have a rabbit for supper, using a technique that had always worked for him before? He sat outside the entrance to the rabbit's warren with a gun. After days of frustrated waiting, he was asked by a passerby, what was he doing? When he explained, he was told, but the rabbit doesn't live there anymore. Isn't this like much of our present-day evangelism and witnessing? We use methods and approaches that used to work years ago, before evolutionary teaching so conditioned a generation that the rabbit doesn't live there anymore. Now, there's much we could say about that. Evolutionary teaching, there have always been all manner, with regard to the creation of the world, of course, all manner of superstitions and wrong teachings and so on and so forth, and this is just one of them. But this quote represents a widespread, growing, unscriptural, destructive, Christ-dishonoring, Holy Spirit-denying, gospel-denigrating wisdom of the world philosophy. And as I spoke of in depth to some degree last week, this teaching makes the audacious claim that methods and approaches, quote-unquote, used by the ministers of Christ and the Lord's people in evangelism in the world, certainly in the church, but out in the world especially, the so-called methods and approaches used by the apostles as set forth and taught in the New Testament scriptures, the methods and approaches used by faithful ministers and the Lord's people ever since, the methods and approaches so blessed to the Holy Spirit, to the salvation of multitudes and the overturning of Satan's kingdom in so many places in the world, the methods and approaches which have brought in such wonderful blessings to so many people and swept multitudes into the kingdom of God, the methods and approaches which always cause us to triumph in Christ, these no longer work. Now, here, this particular man, his field or area or ministry that he's involved in causes him to speak of evolutionary teaching as the problem. And before the gospel can be with any success preached and taught to condemn sinners, preached and shared with condemned sinners, they must first be convinced that the scriptures are true, and this by the right use of true science. And of course, we all know the value of such science, as I've spoken of before, and certainly it ought to be the science of the education of the children of Christian families. Would to God it was the education in the public school systems, which I wish didn't exist. I wish it was all private and homeschooling and Christian schooling, of course, but there it is. It's there, and it's true science. We certainly know of brethren that feel very called to confront that sort of teaching, as he puts evolutionary teaching. And I know when we preached on the and shared the gospel at the farmer's market in Madison, there were two brethren that set up a whole exhibit refuting this evolutionary teaching. And I don't know how they went about it with regard to the gospel or what their opinions were there, but as far as just the different things they showed and shared, more power to them, so long as they didn't take that out of its place and say this is necessary, a necessary precursor to sharing the gospel. That's my problem, or the problem I have with this. This is why we must be set for the defense of the gospel against this horrible error, that this is so necessary. This is a prerequisite to the gospel being effectually shared. And of course, that's a lie from the pit of hell. And then there's others. You could substitute for evolutionary teaching that statement, archaeological evidence. Before the gospel is shared and preached with any confidence that the Lord is going to use it to the salvation of sinners, we must make use of archaeological evidence. For instance, of course, in Israel, and the things that have been found in order to convince those in the world that the scriptures are true. The Word of God from cover to cover, as if that would be possible with archaeological research. But even that has a proper place, and we're grateful for it when it's in its proper place. And others, they say, well, modern man thinks differently right across the board, you might say. And so preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel that old way, as the man says, using methods and approaches that used to work, well, it won't work anymore. We can't do that. It's not sufficient. Now, there is no proper place for that sort of teaching whatsoever, of course. Others say the old hymns, they don't work anymore. And certainly even the style of preaching used by the Lord's faithful ministers for so many centuries, that's not accepted by the world anymore, as if it ever was. And so we must employ contemporary music, of course, and then methods of preaching which are more casual, engaging. We need more storytelling. We need maybe a little more comedy thrown in. We need people to wander around and be cool or whatever it's called now and so on and so forth. And just stay away from those passages which offend unbelievers, for instance. And then there are some who just, I think, a growing number of evangelicals who believe preaching and sharing the gospel out in the world is actually counterproductive because it's so offensive. And we ought to engage in things which wins the favor of the world. Friendship evangelism. You know, as we talked about last week, that horrible motto that comes from a Roman Catholic priest, Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. That's a strategy straight from the mind of the devil. There's no place for it. And so as we think of this quote, we spoke of it last week, we can just interject a lot of different words into evolutionary teaching, or I should say in place of it, and take it out. But in the end, it's this that we're concerned with, that the methods and approaches that used to work years ago are no longer appropriate when it comes to the preaching and sharing of the gospel. This man, I quoted, and a great company of others of like mind see the preaching of the gospel and certainly the sowing of gospel seed far and wide to all the fallen children of Adam is all but worthless unless first the wisdom of man, to sum it up, first, the wisdom of man is employed in the various ways I spoke of more last week, really. And even then, many have no confidence in the gospel itself. They have no confidence in it. Such men and women, as I quoted, are like the unbelieving Greeks. Those who did reject the gospel, I'm saying. Those that did reject the gospel. They're like them. Because they just see it as all foolishness. The Greeks saw the gospel itself as foolishness and the preaching of the gospel as foolishness, those that turned away from it and were unbelieving. And certainly it appears there are evangelical Greeks today, so to speak, who see reliance on the gospel too, in and of itself, as the wisdom and power of God and the salvation of man. They see this as foolishness. They see this belief and right action based on the belief that the gospel is sovereign and independent and fully sufficient in the salvation of sinners. They see it as foolishness. And I enlarged on that much last week. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22, to give you an example of what I'm talking about. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For Jews require a sign going on here, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, Lord willing, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 next week and go through that verse by verse. As you know, last week I did not spend my time preaching on that text that is our text today. I say on the full text. I started out with what is the gospel, and then I entered into a defense of the gospel, that is the preaching and making known of the gospel as being entirely independent of any reliance on or needed relation to the philosophies of men, of all central means of men, and of archaeology, of science, that is true science, including what might be called creation science and so forth. The gospel is utterly independent of all that. It is not dependent on any of that. They all have their proper place as far as archaeology, right science, and so forth. But the gospel is not dependent in any way, shape, or form on that, because the gospel is a power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And in fact, the gospel as the instrument of salvation is only greatly impeded by any reliance on anything but the effectual work of the Holy Spirit by the gospel preached and communicated. The moment we begin to rely on these things, we have to first convince men of this, that, or the other thing. The moment we do that, we are not sharing the gospel in faith. And if we're not going to share it in faith, how can God use us? How can he use us? The thing that's necessary is a conviction of sinners, of their condemnation, and this is the work of the law. And there is already a work of the law in the hearts of all men, their conscience bearing them witness, as we spoke of, and God does make use of that when we come along sharing the gospel. But then again, as I spoke of, we should also use those texts that that are for that very purpose with regard to the just condemnation of all men. And as I spoke of, even the simplest gospel texts, they certainly raise this very thing that all men are condemned and need a Savior. So, the gospel is made effectual by the Holy Spirit, not by the so-called wisdom of man. And the gospel is sovereign and wholly sufficient in and of itself in the salvation of sinners. The gospel is independent and above all such devices as many new evangelicals now deem to be necessary. That is to precede the preaching of the gospel if it is going to be preached in a way that is to the salvation of sinners. So what I stand against, and all faithful Christians must stand steadfastly against, is every teaching and every claim which is contradictory to the sovereignty, the exclusivity, and the full sufficiency of the gospel and the salvation of sinners, sinners in whom a necessary law work has been done. The only necessary, absolutely necessary antecedent to the gospel is a convicting, condemning moral law of God. But even there, as I spoke of much last week, we have the encouragement and comfort of knowing that God has created every human being with a work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing them witness. Yes, even fallen men still have that work of the law. Not as Adam and Eve had it, where they could perfectly understand the will of God in all things before the fall, I say. But yet, it is there. Not in perfection anymore, because the fall has caused fallen man not to be able to discern things as he would have been able to had there been no fall. We might say that the law is there, but in many respects it's clouded by man's sinfulness and spiritual darkness. And to some extent, then that's, of course, a crippling thing. But it is there in many things. Enough that there is a just condemnation of all men who have never even heard the Word of God preached. That should tell us much. They've never even seen a Bible. Now, most certainly then, fallen man has a work of the law written in his heart, and the Spirit of the Lord most certainly is able to use that law to convict the sinner of his just condemnation and prepare him to receive the gospel shined into his heart by the Holy Spirit. I spoke so much on the moral law written in the heart, the conscience of all men bearing them witness last week, and I spoke so much of the moral law written in the Scriptures and the use of it in the context of preparing the way for the gospel. As I stressed last week, and I will again today, so there's no misunderstandings by anyone hearing this, unless they want to misunderstand it. God forbid that we would neglect the use of the moral law, those convicting passages of Scripture in our gospel preaching, on the basis that every sinner is born with a certain work of the law written in their heart. To neglect the proper use of the moral law, as I stressed last week, proper use of the moral law in evangelism is disobedient, counterproductive, and reckless. But the point I was making was simply that in our gospel work, we have the great comfort and encouragement to know the truth about this mercy of God with regard to the law written in the hearts of all the fallen children of Adam. And as you remember, I did also speak on and show how even the simplest gospel text, as I referenced earlier, simplest gospel text in the Bible that we would use contain the moral law by way of a direct condemnation of fallen men. I say you have the gospel in the text. You also have the moral law. The law is not the gospel. The gospel is not the law. And yet you have texts where they are both there, texts that we would use. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The moral law is the only necessary prerequisite for preaching the gospel. It's the only thing necessary. And there you have it in that simple text, the law and the gospel. We can share that text with confidence. And even when you think of some of the simplest texts or portions of text we might use, as I pointed out last week with a number of these, they're all predicated on the condemnation of all those not in Christ. For instance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, a necessary salvation. And of course, what does that mean? It means all are condemned. And those with the law written in their heart have that conscience bearing witness, and they hear that. Lost sinners have been saved with that one text because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so we don't just stop with that text when we can have more, but we have a confidence in it. Most certainly we don't believe that it is necessary to make use of all these, we will just sum them up, all of this worldly wisdom that others are saying is necessary, make use of that before we share the gospel. I also mentioned and spoke of the encouragement we have knowing that God by his creation has made known to all men his eternal power and Godhead and has made this knowledge manifest in them. Thus, when we take into account both the law written in the heart and the knowledge of the existence of the eternal God and those things that can't be known of him, simply by being a human being living in this creation, when we take all of that into account, we understand that the gospel can and should be freely preached, even sown far and wide without distinction to all men, even multitudes. Because in a multitude, you don't know. There's an atheist over yonder. There's an agnostic. There's this. There's that. There's a Buddhist. You can't go to every one of them. But you can preach the gospel with confidence to all of them. And then, if there are questions, we ought to be equipped to answer them, of course. Or if we're going to a specific event, if it is as we've gone up to that Roman Catholic shrine, you're going to make use of specific texts from the scriptures that show the Romanist teaching, to use one example, to be a false religion, to not be the true gospel, certainly. But that doesn't mean if I'm preaching to a multitude, I have to say, well, if there's a Roman Catholic out there, this will never work unless I address all of that. But we went through all of that. And so we don't want to fall into the error of thinking the gospel cannot be made effectual unto salvation by the Holy Spirit in the heart of any man whatsoever, including atheists, by itself, in and of itself. The work of the law, and then the gospel preached. That's what's necessary to the salvation of men. That is the one essential thing necessary. First the law, and then the gospel. Every man that we preach to already has the law written in their heart, but we ought to use the law properly. Law and gospel, law and gospel, law and gospel. Those are the only things necessary to the salvation of sinners. Nothing else. As I mentioned last week, when we take up verses 18 through 25, I will speak more on this issue of freely broadcasting the seed of the gospel to all men. Certainly, we're going to talk about the first primary application of those scriptures, and that is, of course, the just condemnation of men, because that's what Paul is doing here as he moves into that, and then into chapter 3. He's establishing the just condemnation of all men everywhere for all time, because the issue he'll be speaking of and teaching and declaring in the doctrine, I would say, rather an issue, is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we are also going to be talking about how that text helps us to have confidence in the wisdom and power of God alone in the sharing of the gospel, even with regard to those who say they are atheists. The only true atheist is one who's totally given over to a seared conscience and a reprobate mind. And they'll never be one to the gospel anyway. Never be one to Christ. Verses 16 and 17 then, or rather, let's just say verse 16, since we're not going to get beyond it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Apostle Paul declares here, in spite of the suffering he has gone through, that he has endured for his faithful gospel work, in spite of the reproach and hardships that have been his, the privations, poverty, and persecutions he suffered for the sake of the gospel, the mocking, the reproaches as well, all the things he suffered, all of the physical abuse, in spite of the reality that the Jews as a people, the great majority, that is, of the Jews, his own kinfolk, according to the flesh, had rejected the gospel of Christ, which he preached, and the true Christ of the gospel then. In spite of all that, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed of it. And going on, he says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. No matter that the great majority had rejected the gospel, it didn't change the great majority of Jews, I should say. It didn't change the fact that the gospel is, was, and will always be until the Lord comes back, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He wasn't about to be ashamed of it and change his methods and approaches. He just kept preaching it and teaching those gospel doctrines. Paul, the apostle of Christ, was not ashamed of the gospel, the simple, pure gospel of Jesus Christ, and preaching it anywhere, including in Corinth, including in Athens. Corinth and Athens, there's the Grecians, the sophisticated, intellectual Greeks. And then, of course, there were the unsophisticated barbarians that the Greeks looked down on. In reality, mostly just then, they saw all other Gentiles as barbarians. But, of course, there were some who were very unsophisticated and crude and so forth as well among the Gentiles, which we would say they are barbarians. The gospel has gone out to tribes and nations of barbarians. When we think of some of the places the gospel has won the great victory and overturned Satan's kingdom. If we look at the South Sea Islands, if we look at the American Indians that have been won for Christ, if we look at many other places, we can see barbarians, true barbarians, that have been made new creatures. So he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And you think of the gospel triumphs all around the world. It's not just in the dark, brutal corners of the world. Think of the gospel triumphs in China, where Confucianism was held in such high regard, and there were a great many intellectuals and teachers there as well. And you can look all around the world and see the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You can see that in actuality. And, of course, Paul, in this early dawn of the New Testament times, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He preached that same gospel everywhere. Now we're supposed to be ashamed of it. We need new methods. We need a new way of doing things. Now, if we were to take a poll, if we were able to take a poll of every last evangelical in this country, every last one of them, I believe, would declare themselves to be of one mind with the apostle in this, that they are not ashamed, they would say, of the gospel of Christ. I'm not talking here about the obviously patently false Christians who claim to be followers of Christ but openly preach, teach universalism and, for instance, deny the moral law, the just condemnation of men and hell, and even justify immorality and perversion as being acceptable in the sight of God. Talking about all evangelicals, new evangelicals. I'm actually talking about whether all are saved that claim to be in Christ. Of course, not all are, but you know what I'm talking about. And these, I believe, with one voice, would declare themselves utterly unashamed of the gospel of Christ. Many, at the same time, though, obviously do not believe that the faithful preaching and sharing of the gospel is by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, wholly sufficient in and of itself in the salvation of condemned sinners, but rather we must rely on, again, putting it simply, the wisdom of man. Wisdom of man and abandon, as the person quoted earlier put it, abandon, quote, the means and approaches that used to work years ago. In other words, right up until our time on this earth. And I would hold that such that believe that and teach that are ashamed of the gospel. They're ashamed of the gospel. If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the sovereign, selective, omnipotent, entirely effectual power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and as the scriptures teach elsewhere, the gospel is the wisdom of God and the salvation of sinners, and we'll speak of that in subsequent weeks. Now, if that's the gospel, and it is the gospel, then if we are going to say it's not sufficient, we need more, we need philosophies of men, we need wisdom of men, we need teachings of men, we need discoveries of men, we need all of this before we can expect to preach the gospel with any results, then we're ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. By itself, alone, fully sufficient. The point I reiterate is this: those evangelicals who will not and do not trust in the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, and trust in the wisdom of God, trust in the gospel, which is the power of God and the wisdom of God in and of itself, the gospel faithfully preached and shared, as it has been from apostolic times and all through the ages of the New Testament church, to the salvation of multitudes, the transforming of nations, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. These individuals are ashamed of the gospel, whether they say they are or not. And I'll tell you something else. They are as those that the Lord Jesus warned. Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. The power of God. The power of God needs no assistance from the power of men. The power of God needs no assistance from the wisdom of men. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The apostle was speaking in context of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners as the sin bearer, as the satisfaction for sinners, as the redeemer of sinners. And he shunned this notion that the worldly wise sinners must first be convinced of their various errors concerning any number of opinions and certainly philosophies. And with regard to philosophies, meeting philosophies with philosophies is what amounted to, that's what people want to do. He says, no, he said, it's foolishness to them. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The apostle speaks of the preaching of the cross. It's obvious that in his messages he didn't neglect the use of the moral law. Preparing the way, and preparing his listeners for the gospel which he preached, the gospel of the crucified Christ. He used the law to speak of the necessity that sinners have of this Savior if they are to be saved. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 through 24 says, but we preach Christ crucified, he said. Christ Jesus crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. What then, Paul? Should you not have switched to some other means, some other approach? The Greeks found that foolishness. The Jews found it a stumbling block. What are you doing, Paul? You need to switch your approach. You need a new method. But he just kept preaching. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, because there are those who are called, the elect from before the foundation of the world, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The word of God, for instance, here in Romans chapter 1, declares the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That text I just read from 1 Corinthians declares, in the context of the proper preaching and sharing of the gospel, Christ, the power of God. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Lord willing, we'll speak on that next week. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God in the context of the gospel, the preaching of it and sharing of it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, meaning, as I have mentioned before, that the gospel is first taken to the Jews and also to the Greek. Now, I also spoke of last week how Greek sometimes represents all Gentiles. I believe it does there. As I mentioned, there are other scripture texts where Greek is used only for Greeks. We then move on to a few words, considering the scope of the topic and all we could say. A few words on this. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. A few words today, more words again in subsequent weeks. The apostle declares what the centuries since have surely demonstrated, including in the darkest, cruelest corners of the world, including in the saving and making new creatures of brutal, ignorant savages and sophisticated intellectuals in highly civilized nations in the West and in the East. And any one of us, and every one of us, who is born again and in Christ ought surely to testify that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto everyone that believeth. In what way is this true? The law is used in the salvation of sinners as a necessary instrumental means by which condemned men and women, spiritually and legally dead in trespasses and sins, are warned and convicted of their just condemnation and the eternal wrath to come. All are warned. The Holy Spirit convicts some. The gospel is the essential and one only instrumental means by which condemned sinners are saved. Simply put, the gospel declares the promise and reveals the way of salvation, which, as the apostle summed up, Acts 20, is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. As we spoke of much last week, the gospel is the good news of glad tidings to those brought by a work of the law to the conviction of sin and their helpless, hopeless, condemned state. There is hope only in Christ. Christ, the Savior of sinners. The gospel sets forth the incarnate, crucified, risen Christ Jesus as the fully sufficient sin-bearer, sacrifice, and Savior, and sets forth the promise of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As you know, Christ then is the meritorious means of salvation. I say the gospel is the instrumental means, Christ is the meritorious means of salvation, and the Holy Spirit is the efficacious means of salvation, working effectually in the heart, bringing the sinner to conviction, shining the light of the gospel into his heart, creating saving faith, and regenerating the man or woman, quickening them to life and making them a new creature. The gospel, the instrumental means of salvation, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and that the Holy Spirit, by the gospel, effectually works in the heart of the convicted, condemned sinner whose heart the Spirit has opened and who receives the gospel believingly and so trusts in Christ. The Holy Spirit works true repentance and creates saving faith, justifying faith, and regenerates the soul of the man or woman, making him or her a new creature, engrafted spiritually into Christ with all the graces of God in their heart, and having title to eternal inheritance in glory as a blood-bought, blood-washed, adopted child of God. It is by and through the gospel that the effectual, enlightening, saving, quickening power of God is exercised. To sum it up, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth. I say, the gospel, by the gospel, the instrumental means of salvation, it is by this, the gospel preached, shared, the way of salvation shown, the only way, it is by this that the effectual, enlightening, saving, quickening power of God is exercised, and let me emphasize this, made manifest in the new creature. I speak there of the evidence and fruit of regeneration and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the Lord making bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the world see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 52, the verse 10. You know the verse. I often resort to it. First application was the bringing back of the captives from Babylon. Setting free of those captives. But in truth, we know there is the greater application and meaning. It is the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy arm of the Lord, the salvation of men and women. And still today, the Lord's arm is made bare in the preaching of Christ by the gospel. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm. The eyes of all the nations, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And with what result? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lay down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Speaking, of course, of the making of new creatures out of ravening wolves even, and vicious leopards and roaring lions, making them part of the Lord's own blood-bought sheepfold. Fallen children of Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath, alienated from God and at enmity with him, are saved and made new creatures. Children of God only and exclusively by the power of God alone, that is, by the gospel preached, shared, read, the gospel made effectual by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Gospel is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We will return to that this afternoon. But I will just mention this, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, that is a false faith. That is a false convert. When the wisdom of men is used in the salvation of sinners, so-called, what do you end up with? False converts, and often twofold children of hell even. The wisdom of men in the preaching and in the sharing of the gospel is absolutely contradictory and opposed to the wisdom and power of God. And that includes the wisdom of men instrumentally, so to speak, as being essential to the success of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is comprehended, right there. There is comprehended the preaching and, for that matter, sharing of the same gospel to all mankind yesterday, today, and until the Lord returns. I'm saying it is always the power of God unto salvation, the faithful preaching of the gospel. It always has been, always will be, until the Lord comes back. And no, we ought not to think we need to change our means, our methods, as if that verse has changed, because it hasn't. We're to continue testifying to all. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's needful. Paul said, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, all other Gentiles, and both to the wise and to the unwise. He was a debtor to share the gospel because his calling was as a minister of Christ and, of course, an apostle, planting churches, going out into the world, spreading the kingdom of God, and he had a debt then, he felt, to them. There are some who would have us believe that the apostle used a much different approach when preaching to the sophisticated Greeks, and they make the case from Paul's comments on Mars Hill. But they do not represent that situation correctly as it is recorded in the scriptures. The apostle said, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, in the context of preaching the gospel. Well, first I'd like to go to chapter 14 with regard to his preaching the gospel to all men, all sinners, all the fallen children of Adam, same gospel. Turn to chapter 14 of Acts, verses 5 through 18. The barbarians, as the Greeks would have called them. Chapter 14, we'll read 5 through 18, and just a few comments here. And when there was an assault made of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there was a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas, Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying. and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and teach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." I just want to mention two things here. What did Paul do and his fellow ministers do when they reached that city? Verse 7. And there they preached the gospel. That's what they did. And there was a man who had believed on Christ and then had faith to be healed. Now, verses 14 through 17 here, what you have here is after they had preached the gospel, not before, you have them rebuking the people, in the sense that they ought to have known better than to take mere men as being gods, since the true God had made known to them what can be known of him from the creation, as Romans 1 speaks, that is, his eternal power and Godhead, and also his mercy by way of that common grace he shows to all men as the creator and sustainer of all life. So they came preaching the gospel, but then they gave them this rebuke after they preached the gospel, not before, after. They had already been preaching the gospel. They were trusting and resting in the gospel as the sovereign, all-sufficient means, the power of God unto salvation, unto all, everyone which believeth on Christ. Now, what of the pompous, elitist, intellectual Greeks? There we have an example of the barbarians. What about the intellectual Greeks such as the Corinthians and Athenians? They were so puffed up with their worldly wise knowledge of all things, by the way, scientific and philosophical and, for that matter, spiritual. You know, the ancient philosophers actually spoke of God as the creator and as being eternal and righteous, and that men should seek to be good. They did. Some of them did, and others, of course, you had various schools of philosophy, and you had the Stoics, and you had the Epicureans, and various thoughts on the origins of the world, and so on and so forth. It was the Epicureans that felt that it had just always been. Others had different opinions of God and of creation. But they were very puffed up. They were very philosophical. They were very intellectual. So how did Paul approach them? Did he feel as if, well, the gospel's not enough in this case? I've got to make some other arguments. I've got to disabuse them of some errors. I've got to teach them some things, et cetera, about many other things before I dare preach the gospel and expect anything to happen. Well, we turn to Acts 17, and I'm going to try to just very briefly go through this. I did go through this once long, long ago, but it's been a long time since I've been here. We have this in, let's start in 15. "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue of the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace with them that met with him." Well, what was he doing? Disputing, it says. Certainly, whenever you go out and do a gospel witness, if you will, there are those that will come and dispute with you. "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods,' because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." This is what he was doing. "And they were coming to him, and they were disputing with him in the marketplace, but he was preaching the gospel of Christ Jesus crucified and of the resurrection of the dead and the judgment to come and life ever after for everlasting, either in heaven or hell." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. So that was where all the philosophers and intellectuals like to gather. For thou broughtest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So, then we have this. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver, or stone given by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What we have here is a rebuke, similar to the rebuke the apostle gave to the Gentiles or barbarians at Lystra. In this case, he emphasizes the absurdity of thinking the eternal almighty God, of whom they had witness in the creation concerning his eternal power and Godhead, that he could be represented as the work of men's hands, gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices, he says. It is a rebuke. That's what it is. He's not proving anything to them. He's rebuking them for taking what can be known of God and perverting it so much as men do. Fallen men have always done one way or another, to one extent or another, and that is why they're justly condemned. And yet, all are accountable. And that's one reason they're justly condemned. All are accountable. The other reason is the law written in the heart. I say all, even if they've never heard the gospel, are justly condemned. Never heard the law of God from the scriptures, but it's written in their heart. So that's what he's doing. He's rebuking them. And then in verses 30 through 31, winked means overlooked. He spoke of this in Lystra as well. In other words, God let those nations and people go their own way in darkness. But once Christ had completed his great redemption work and ratified and inaugurated the New Testament with his own blood, his church, which was now Jew and Gentile, was given the duty and blessing of taking the gospel into all the world, to all men, even his everlasting gospel. I mentioned this verse last week and commented briefly on it, Revelation 14, the verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And so we see his approach here was no different than his approach to the barbarians, and no different than his approach with Corinth. We see that he gave this brief rebuke, and then went immediately back to preaching Christ. He went immediately back to preaching Christ and the judgment to come. The risen Christ, the crucified risen Christ, and the judgment to come. Now let's go to Corinth. Turn to 2 Corinthians, and we will be in 1 Corinthians, Lord willing, next week. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, second epistle to the Corinthians chapter 2, and just very, very briefly say a few things about this, just in regard to how did the apostle come when he came to Corinth, that place of philosophers and intellectuals, and yes, we would say scientists, and that proud, haughty city, Grecian city. What did he do? 1 Corinthians. Did I say 2? Sorry. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Well, of course, he had excellency of speech with regard to preaching the gospel, but he didn't come with that excellency of speech that men look for. He was a simple gospel preacher in that regard. Eloquent, certainly. And certainly he preached the whole counsel of God's word and preached the doctrines of our faith. But it wasn't the excellency of speech they would have been looking for, or of the wisdom they'd be looking for. He didn't try to come with some kind of wisdom that appealed to them. He didn't come thinking, well, I've got to disabuse them of all their errors with regard to so many things, philosophical and intellectual and even scientific. No, he didn't do that. Declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He determined to come preaching Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm almost certain there may have been brethren that even maybe told him, or maybe it entered into his mind as the devil might have been trying to tempt him. Different approach here. When you go here with these intellectuals and these philosophers and this is different. You've got to use a different approach. You've got to use different methods, different means, and so forth. No, Paul didn't. Apostle of Christ didn't. He determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He came preaching the gospel, and I was with you in weakness. In other words, he understood his own weakness. He may have had physical weakness at the time, too. The man had been greatly, what would we call it? I mean, his body had suffered much already, but came in weakness and in fear, that is the fear of the Lord, the right reverent fear of the Lord. He didn't trust in his own strength, his own intellect, his own anything, even though he's a man of great intellect. Fear of the Lord, a reverence, that fear that every minister should have who preaches the word of God, even an apostle would have had it. And in much trembling with regard to his own weakness and just trusting in the Lord alone. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. That's what that is, what we've been talking about with regard to all these different means and methods. That's just the use of enticing words of man's wisdom. And there's much application of this right across the board with regard to the new means and the new methods that are being urged upon us. No, he didn't come with that, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Because he didn't come with enticing words of man's wisdom. Why? Because he didn't come determined to know anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. If we would see the gospel preached and received a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, then we must trust in the power of God through the gospel preached. Nothing else in the wisdom of God, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now I want us to turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now we'll turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, I've got you going all over the Bible today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just a few words here with regard to the preaching of the gospel. There are those who believe that, well, these days it's not enough to preach the gospel. Times are different. And it seems to us as if you just preach the gospel, well, there's so many that do not believe it anyway, as if it's just hid from them. Well, what does the apostle say? Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. We ought not to handle the word of God deceitfully. We ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. We ought to be able to and should preach and share the gospel without thinking we have to somehow dress it up in some sort of wisdom of man or precede it with all these different methods and means, as the man said, before we dare preach it, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Well, first of all, faithful ministers, such as Paul was, and he was an apostle, he commended himself to every man's conscience. Even those who may have been criticizing him, their conscience told them differently. But, of course, men can ignore what their conscience is telling them. But certainly we should look at that and say, with regard to their gospel preaching, they did not aim at the intellect. They did not try to win the philosophical man by being philosophical. They did not try to use science or whatever else many say we have to use now before we preach. You preach to the conscience. When you share the gospel, you are aiming, if you will, at the man's conscience where the law is written. There's a work of the law in the conscience. This is where the conviction of sin takes place. And so this is the apostles and the ministers then and ever since, and all of us who share the gospel should remember, it's the man's conscience, not his intellect or anything like that. His conscience we're concerned with. It's his conscience is where the Holy Spirit will work convicting him. And the law is written in the heart, a work of the law, their conscience bearing them witness. And so preach with confidence. Share the word of God with confidence, the law and the gospel. It's the conscience we're concerned with, the unseen conscience, not looking at how they react, but remembering that God is well able to do that work in the conscience. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, many are doing that now, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For, and this is why, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have gone through that text many times. But the point I just want to very quickly make, just several more from what I've already made. The apostle says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel, glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The devil's blinded their minds even when the gospel is preached to them, is what he's saying. And men can't remove that blindness. If it's hid, even when it's preached, it's not because we need new means and methods. Only the Spirit of the Lord can enlighten the minds of fallen men and women by way of disposing them to actually hear the gospel, and then only the Spirit of the Lord can dispel the spiritual darkness of the heart with effectual gospel light, which the Spirit of the Lord shines into it. The gospel preached, the gospel shares, and then loose the chains of the captive and bring him out of bondage and condemnation and make him a new creature. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the word of God. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock, even the hardest heart, in pieces. It's the gospel. It's the heart. It's the spiritual weapon of our gospel warfare. It's the sword of the Spirit. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. preach not ourselves. We don't look for different means and methods than what the Lord has given us. We trust in him. Verse 6, of course, we've talked about that many times as well, as we see the Holy Spirit shining, the light, the knowledge of glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we see faith worked and the sinner quickened to life. And certainly, of course, the apostles had even been given the doctrines of our faith that we have in the New Testament. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Let's just go there for a minute. As we talk about how Paul preached to Greeks, to barbarians, to, how he preached the gospel to all men. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 is, again, a passage we've gone through several times, but I just want to read it in the context of preaching and sharing the gospel and the confidence we should have to follow the example given us in the scriptures, the only acceptable and effectual way of that God uses the salvation of sinners. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. That's what Paul did. He came to these two, these Gentiles, and he set forth Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, crucified as the sin bearer, as the sacrifice, as the satisfaction to save sinners, as the Redeemer, as the Savior, the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, set him forth, evidently crucified among you. That's how he came to them. I don't see other means and methods. I just see him coming, preaching the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to all, unto all which believeth on him. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in, by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And he's talking about justification, and they were drifting into adding works to faith, being seduced that way by the Judaizers. But essentially here in 2, he's reminding them of the power of the Holy Spirit by the gospel, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit by the gospel. And he's telling them it wasn't by the law. It wasn't by anything but the gospel. This is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so he didn't come doing anything but preaching the gospel, and then he reminds them of this fundamental essential of our faith. And we rest and trust in Christ Jesus, him crucified for our salvation in every regard, and that this is what we preach and also trust in. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 through 6, he speaks of when he went there preaching to those Gentiles. And he says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. That is faithful to the gospel, faithful to the Lord who put the gospel in their trust. And so relying on the means and methods God has set forth for the salvation of souls and none others. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts, for neither at any time use we flattering words, flattering to the ears of men, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But he says, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God. There's always going to be unsaved, proud men and women. If we're sharing the gospel, they're going to want to dispute with us. They're going to want to wrangle with us. They're going to want to enter into philosophical debates. They're going to want to demand proof, something to satisfy their senses, extra-biblical proof, scientific proof, perhaps, things like this. Then I'll believe. But we're not to be drawn into that sort of thing. The kingdom of God is within. There's your proof. Regeneration of the sinner. The proof we have. And we tell them of it. What God has done for us. What great things God has done for us. What he did for us. But we don't give in to this. We don't change the proper, right, scriptural, spiritual way of taking the word of God to men, of trusting wholly in the full sufficiency of the gospel. No, this man says that, isn't this like much of our present-day evangelism and witnessing? We use methods and approaches, it is, not means, methods and approaches that used to work years ago before evolutionary teaching so conditioned a generation that the rabbit doesn't live here anymore. So a generation has been conditioned by these teachings. And again, fill in the blank. You can put something else in there. And so because they've been conditioned by false teaching, by the lies of the devil, well, the gospel doesn't work anymore. Just preaching the gospel, just sharing the gospel in various ways, that doesn't work anymore. That's not the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. No, that is the breathtaking pride and arrogance of men. This teaching, which is now widespread among evangelicals, so is part and parcel of the current spiritual downgrade and a growing unfaithfulness with regard to the whole counsel of the Word of God, as you well know. Most certainly, such new evangelicals are more lifted up in their hearts, more and more so, and consequently ever more relying on their so-called wisdom and their methods and their approaches when it comes to evangelism, rather than trusting in the wisdom and power of God. And so, given the times we're in also, in times of growing darkness, in times when we don't see great gospel harvest, these new evangelicals have come to the conclusion that various new approaches and methods are needed, things they come up with, formulas they come up with, if sinners are to be saved. They are convinced that the faithful, prayerful, persistent preaching and sharing of the gospel in the world, and this out of love, charity, that's Christian love, charity, and hope, and with faith in the power of God by the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, the power exerted by the Holy Spirit through the gospel faithfully preached, as the apostles faithfully did, and all faithful ministers and of course, people also sharing it that way. Right up to the present time, this is no longer enough. A great spiritual awakening is needed, obviously. And these pompous men, because they don't see it, right now, these men, these ministry leaders, teachers, ministers, apologists, and so forth, must change, improve, update the way of bringing men to salvation in Christ. They forget or more likely never truly believe that salvation is of the Lord. And further, that the Lord, according to his own sovereign will and for his wise purposes and for his honor and glory, the Lord alone determines the times of spiritual awakenings. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2, the verse 9. Psalm 3, the verse 8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. James 1, the verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If we are faithfully preaching and sharing the gospel out in the world, if men and women are not being saved here, there, and all over the place right now, well, it's not God's will at this time. Some are being saved. Some are always saved. And we pray and hope they're the first fruits of a spiritual awakening. But that spiritual awakening will come when God wills it'll come, when God brings it about, when God rends the heavens and comes down. And we should pray for that. Jesus said, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so when we get into all these different methods, I think we have to use a new method and a new means and a new approach to evangelism, to gospel preaching. We are no longer speaking spiritual words. It's spiritual words. It's the gospel. It's the sharing of the word of God. It's the preaching. It's the explaining of the gospel and the just condemnation of men. It's giving that gospel invitation to sinners. These are spiritual words, and they are life. With regard to the salvation of any sinners and our hope for a great spiritual awakening, we need more faithful gospel witness, as taught in the scriptures, not less. We need more gospel witness in the world. With regard to the salvation of souls and the hope of a spiritual awakening, it's not more true science is beneficial and needful in that regard. Absolutely essential. Yes, it's beneficial and needful in its proper place. But with regard to the gospel, it's an impediment if you're going to rely on that. If you're going to say that is a necessary prerequisite to preaching the gospel. It's not more archaeological evidence of various kinds, including, of course, discoveries in Israel, for instance, as interesting and, again, beneficial as that may be in its proper place. That's not what we need more of. It certainly isn't more sensual devices such as, for instance, idolatrous pictures, contemporary worship, music, and all of these new methods of supposedly sharing the gospel. There's no proper place for them at all. No, we need to broadcast the gospel seed far and wide and even to multitudes at one time when we can, without distinction, trusting the Lord who prepares the soil of the heart to receive the gospel seed. Receive with gladness those whom he has willed that he will save. Romans 9, verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Acts 13, verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad that they were going to have the gospel preached to them and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. These are indeed discouraging times with regard to the state of the world and the few that we see saved these days. But we ought not to ourselves then act as if the Lord will never again make bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And even aside from that, we ought to always keep in mind that until the Lord returns, the gospel will continue to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There will always be some that are being saved until the Lord comes back. 2 Peter 3, the verse 9, this is declared by the apostle in the context of the Lord's return. And, of course, the skeptics and so forth saying, well, where is he? Well, the apostle says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, if we're going to take the Arminian view that salvation is by the will of man, either there'll come a time when the fundamental character of the fallen children of Adam completely changes. And whereas there were always those who were just in and of themselves willing to be saved, suddenly there's none left. And then he'll come back. Or, and I think this is the correct doctrine, there is an elect, as the scriptures tell us, chosen from before the foundation of the world. And until Christ comes back, we know that there will be more brought in to the body of Christ. There are still those to be saved because he hasn't come back. And of course, he's not willing that any of those should perish for whom Christ died, but that all should come to repentance, and they will. So there is yet a multitude which will be saved, including many Jews, because I believe there'll be a great awakening among the Jews. I believe the Bible promises that. Romans 11, 25 and 26, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He will yet do that. That deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can always go out knowing, as we go out with the gospel, that the Lord will be at work, that he will cause us to triumph in Christ. There are some out there which are already prepared by the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness, or they've read their Bible, or they've heard the law preached. One, the other, both. And so we go out and sow the gospel seed in their heart. It may take longer with some to germinate. It may be years. But also some are saved immediately. We know of some. I know of some, personally, that have been saved out there in the world. In at least one case, no more than one case, some that were very, very, very hateful of the Lord and his people, even. And of course, when we go out preaching the gospel, all that hear are more, even more accountable. And if God chooses to harden their hearts, in the end, God will be glorified because they're all the more accountable because they heard the gospel preached. On judgment day, God will be all the more glorified. And all who hear the gospel or read the gospel by our tracts, by our signs, or the gospel is shared with them one-on-one, all of these are savored. 2 Corinthians 2, the verses 14 through 17, I say they're all savored by the gospel shared. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Certainly the apostles, but can we not apply this to his whole ransom church when they share the gospel? In church, certainly, but out in the world. I say when it's preached in church, yes, but certainly out in the world. The apostle was speaking of going from place to place. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. When you go out with the gospel and trust in the gospel as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, you're the sweet savor of Christ unto God. In them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. It's just death to them is what he's saying. The gospel is death to them and they just harden their hearts. And God is all the more glorified there too. The way that is truly life and life abundant, that becomes death to them. No, they're not going to turn from this. No, they're not going to turn toward the Savior. They're not going to repent of this because that means they'd have to disavow it and leave it. It's all death to them, death to them. These are the things that make their life worthwhile, doing these things that are sinful and wrong and evil. And so they're not going to turn to it. And yet to others, a people prepared, and to the other, the savor of life unto life, new life and everlasting life. And who is sufficient for these things? None of us. But the Lord makes us sufficient. He enables us. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ works with us everywhere, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone which believeth. For we are not as many, the sorts we've been talking about today, which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And let me close with this, at least close this message, but then again we continue on with this text next week, possibly the following week, we will see. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in the face, of course, of all, we want to look at the specific topic we're talking about, and we could apply this to other things as well. But in the face of all this wrongful teaching, all of this laboring to cause evangelicals to lose faith in the gospel as the power of God into salvation, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Any labor for him is not in vain. God will bless it. Even on that day when he returns, the Lord Jesus will bless it. Will bless those who have been the workers. but certainly with regard to faithful gospel labors, it's not in vain in the Lord. There are still souls to be saved. There is still a Savior to be glorified. Amen.